This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Gospel Project, a chronological, Christ-centered Bible study that shows kids, students, and adults how all Scripture testifies to Jesus Christ. Learn more at gospelproject.com.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
I've never seen Scott Sauls back down from a difficult topic, and I've never seen him miss an opportunity to make much of God's grace abounding in Jesus. In our age of judgment, isolation, and fear, Scott shows us what a friend we have in Jesus, and we could all use more friendship in this divided, contentious era. I don't think there's a controversial topic Scott fails to address in his new book, Befriend, Create Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear. He writes about abortion, refugees, politics, racism, poverty, wealth, homosexuality, shame, and more. Scott is the senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, and author of Jesus Outside the Lines, my runner-up for best book by a first-time author in the Gospel Coalition 2015 Editor's Picks. Scott joins me today on the Gospel Coalition podcast to discuss angry emails, challenging friends, tough topics, the spirituality of the church, and more. Thanks, Scott, for joining the Gospel Coalition podcast.
Thanks for having me, Colin. Appreciate that introduction.
What was the hardest chapter for you to write in this new book, Scott?
I don't know. I don't know about how I would answer the question about the hardest chapter, but I think the one that I invested the most in by far was the one about befriending the other race. Chapter 14, for a lot of reasons, I felt that it was just immensely important to get that one as right as I possibly could, as especially writing as a white man in a fairly comfortable living situation. You can make a lot of mistakes, with respect to the race conversation. Unless you're listening very carefully and very frequently to the minority voice. And so I ran that chapter in particular by probably about 10 friends of color, men and women, Asian, Native American, Latino, African American, et cetera. And so I spent a lot more time, disproportionately, a lot more time on that chapter than the others.
Was there anything in particular, Scott, that stood out that you learned when you were writing that chapter?
Well, I learned that, I guess I'll put it this way. I think the refrain for most of us that we should walk into the race conversation with is, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and I still am. I don't think we ever will get to the point on this side of glory where we will completely, conquer the cultural intelligence bar and that's been, I think, appropriately raised for us in our current public discourse and angst on race. And I heard somebody recently say, I can't remember who it was, that it's not the church that's going to heal race, it's going to be race that heals the church. And I think there's a lot of truth to that things like Ferguson and these other countless tragedies that have happened in the last couple of years and been made so public have really pressed the conversation and so much so that it's become a really significant conversation inside thoughtful churches that want to do right by their neighbor and that want to engage the culture in a healthy, life-giving way and do our part in leaving the world better than we found it. But this is one that's very complicated and, a lot of history, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of lack in empathy toward, quote unquote, the other, regardless of where we're coming from on the subject. So,
well, why don't you just explain? I could probably guess what you mean by the comment about not the church that will heal race, but race will heal the church. But why don't you just clarify quickly exactly what you mean by that? Because I could also imagine that being easily misunderstood.
Sure. It's a play on words in some respects, but it's a quote that I heard that from somebody else that actually resonated with me. A lot of times the healing and reform that comes inside the church is precipitated by voices in the culture that are saying there's something not right, there's something unjust here, and it needs to be addressed, which I think should always be an invitation for the church to step in and ask the question, you know, what is our role here in taking leadership, you know, in the culture, rather than sort of retreating from the culture and becoming defensive. Yeah. So it's sort of a clarion call coming from the culture. You know, sometimes the culture is sort of the first prophetic voice that sort of wakes the sleeping church on important subject matter.
Well, and I'll just go ahead and I think address the elephant in the room with that. Right now, I think that could be easily misunderstood as it relates to, say, sexuality issues, where there's a dramatic change that's happening outside in the world that's calling on the church to change. But I understand what you're saying, because in part, when we look at the racial issue in particular, it's not as if evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-centered churches have a particularly good track record on this. And sometimes we, when it comes to race, and I think we maybe just ignore some of that. And to see that when it comes to that issue in American history, it's often been the broader culture, other religions, or liberal versions of our own religion that have been on the forefront in ways that even all of us today as conservative evangelicals would acknowledge. Mm-hmm. And so I wonder if a little bit of historical medicine might do us some good there, because I can understand why that would be, why that comment would set some people on edge thinking, well, wait a minute.
Yeah.
We're not supposed to take our cues from the world. We're supposed to take our cues from the Bible and from God.
Yeah. But, well, you know, Paul quotes Epicurean and Stoic poets and philosophers from memory, in Acts 17, to make a spiritual point. And so, I think the whole, you know, reality of common grace that the Lord, if the Lord can speak through a donkey, he can speak through anyone. And he does speak through a donkey. I'm not referring to those who don't identify with Christ as donkeys. That could certainly be misconstrued. Please don't hear it that way. But I'm saying that it really is a call to the church to assume a posture of humility, that there actually are things that we can learn from the world outside of the church. And sometimes God will work through, you know, sort of common grace voices in the culture to sort of wake a sleeping church. And, you know, we don't have a great track record in evangelicalism with sexuality either. You know, if you look at sort of the moral majority movement of the 80s and 90s, I mean, I would look back at that and I would say that was a failed project. And now we have an entire generation almost, of millennials who are not necessarily cynical about Christianity. I think they get a bad rap about that. I mean, some of the most alive to the gospel people are of the millennial generation, but they are weary of how, you know, their parents and grandparents' generation, conflated, evangelicalism with right-wing politics. And while there are certain things on the political right that do mesh with the vision of God's kingdom, the same could be said of certain aspects of the political left. And so I think what the millennial generation, for instance, teaches us, is that we need to hold the posture that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And the moment we identify our partisan politics with the kingdom of God is the moment we start to render unto Caesar what belongs to God, and, you know, the salt kind of loses its savor. But, you know, the sexuality conversation, I think, you know, right now, I don't know when you're going to air this, Colin, but, you know, the recent announcement by Jen Hatmaker and, you know, of kind of, she's just kind of the next person on the heels of Nicholas Walterstorff, you know, who has kind of gone public and said, you know, I'm gay affirming now. And there should be no inhibitions, for a practicing, you know, man or woman in a same-sex relationship, to, you know, be full members of a church. And I it's really concerning, you know, on the one hand, and I think Rosaria Butterfield and her sort of response to this dynamic within evangelicalism of sort of this shift that we see in some circles, toward a gay affirming posture, even within evangelicalism. I think that the way she ended, Rosaria Butterfield ended her assessment of this, was with a comment that really grabbed me. Do we dare think ourselves to be more merciful than God is, by changing, the voice of Scripture, changing the consensus of not only the historic church, but also the global church outside of Western white evangelical Christianity. You really don't see this conversation happening about a shift toward a gay affirming posture in Bible believing circles. It really is confined to Western white evangelical, voices, and that should give us pause. But I think part of what's gotten us here, and part of what's created such a receptivity in millennial generation, especially to a new sort of gay affirming posture within evangelicalism, is a weariness with the way that the reality of same-sex attraction was handled by their parents and their grandparents, as well as their parents and grandparents' churches, by assuming sort of a culture warrior, us against them, coerce people into ethical submission through the political process, rather than win people over to the biblical view by believing that our best case for biblical marriage is actually to have biblical marriages and to paint a vision that's beautiful by the lives that we live, which has also been a challenge inside the church, where divorces are high, pornography use is high, loveless marriages, couples that don't hold hands or kiss anymore in front of their kids, and so there's a lot that we can do to sort of, check the logs in our own eye before we start addressing specs outside of the church. I don't know, a lesson to be learned, we'll see how it plays out.
Well, we promised controversial issues in this podcast and in your book, and that's what we're getting. So we're jumping right in. I appreciate that. Well, Scott, why do you typically find churches that are strong in some of the areas that you write about in your book, but virtually ignore other areas raised in your book? Is that just churches playing to their different strengths, or is that something more problematic?
Would you mind giving me an example, Colin?
I think sometimes you might have a church where people be really strong on abortion, or a good focus on traditional marriage, or really strong voice on taking courageous, costly stands in the culture. Another church might be especially strong at trying to pursue racial reconciliation. They might be really adept to problems with poverty. There might be a really strong, compassionate undertone to all of the kind of ethos of the congregation. It strikes me that you address the full spectrum of these things in your book, but it seems that as churches, we lean in one direction or another.
Yeah. Well, if I'm being honest, there are 21 chapters in here on 21 different sort of, issues or subjects. And I would say that in a lot of them, our own church is doing really well. And in some other chapters, maybe what's written in the chapters are more aspirational than actual. And, like for instance, our church has done a lot for advocacy of the refugee population, particularly Syrian refugees, in the last couple of years. But, 4 years ago, when I was first starting to, think about these things and they were really on my radar, it really wasn't on the radar of our church. And I think if you look at a few of the chapters that are written, we've still got a long way to go. Like racial reconciliation and justice. I think that our message is culturally intelligent, I think most minorities that are in community would say, but we still have a long, long way to go, as a voice to our city and to the culture, for instance, on racial reconciliation and justice. And so some of it, just if I'm being honest, is aspirational, and some of it is actual as far as our community goes. So maybe you could say that even our church is, got some growing, some significant growing to do in some of the areas.
Would you say then, though, Scott, that ideally a church would be, each individual congregation would be strong, especially, I guess, if it's large and it has enough resources to be able to do so. Or is it okay that some churches really excel in some areas but don't really talk much about others? Or is that a problem?
Well, I mean, it depends on whether you approach the question from a programmatic point of view, you know, because some churches may, for instance, say, you know, like pro-life is our chief missional emphasis, while others would say, you know, building bridges with the LGBTQ community is our chief emphasis, while others would say, you know, taking care of the elderly.
Yeah.
I'm just going down the list of some of the things that I wrote about in the book. But you know, programmatically, I think every church, even large churches, you have to be selective and you have to sort of exegete the culture and city around you and look at the opportunities that are there and focus on, you know, the unique contribution that you can make to your city or to your locale. But I think organically, if we're preaching the whole counsel of God, which all preachers and all, you know, churches are called to do, then you would think that our members, you know, and those who are sort of receiving their discipleship under our leadership on our watch would become more holistic in the way that they think about, you know, the breadth of the things that the scripture talks about, and that their lives would reflect it more organically as they go out, you know, into the places where they live and work and play and so on. And so it just depends on whether we're talking about it from a programmatic or an organic perspective. But here's kind of the summary statement from the book Befriend. You know, and I think the subtitle actually tells the story of the book better than the title does. Create belonging in an age of judgment, isolation, and fear. I think the whole thesis of the book is it really boils down to this: that the more conservative we are in our theology, the more conservative we are, you know, in our belief that every single word of the 66, you know, books of the Bible are true, are graphe, are, you know, the truth once for all, you know, delivered to the saints for all times, for all cultures, for all people groups, and so on. The more conservative we are in our belief that every word of the scripture is true, the more liberal we will be in the way that we love. You know, our you know, the narrow path leads to a wide embrace. And I think just looking at Christ, we see that as he, you know, as he seeks to reach out to Pharisees as well as prodigals, to women and children and the poor and you know, lepers and so on. He's moving into territory that gets him accused of being a glutton and a drunk. You know, he's a bleeding heart liberal, right? And he, you know, he's clearly not coming across, at least to the conservative religious establishment of his time, he's not coming across as a traditional values, you know, a traditional family values guy. And yet he is, you know, and you look at the teaching of Jesus, you know, in the beginning he made them male and female. And then you go to Paul and you see this, you know, beautiful, you know, picture of marriage that Paul, who like Jesus is a single man, and yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit paints this beautiful picture of what life-giving marriage looks like in Ephesians 5. And so you get the both and. And I think that's why the true pure gospel irritates you know, our own partisan impulses and our own partisan instincts that lead us to want to emphasize certain aspects of the kingdom and sort of shove the light of other aspects of the kingdom under the rug, because they mess with us.
Well, this question, I'm going to start with a practical problem that any pastor or church leader who's going to be listening here can relate to, and it's what you've been talking about here, that so many different needs vie for our attention. As local church leaders, it's hard to know how to address them. But then that relates to a theological issue. And so many Presbyterians have traditionally cited the spirituality of the church as a reason why the church should not directly engage social issues. They say the church should stick to the priority of evangelism and its authority in discipleship. So how do you address that theological issue, and how does that relate then to what a church should and should not be directly engaged in?
Yeah, I would say, you know, Jesus came full of grace and truth. You know, truth without grace is really just coercion and you know, coercion and bullying and, you know, that sort of thing. And grace without truth is sentimentality. It's codependent enabling. I mean, you could slap any label on it, but, you know, Jesus came full of grace and truth, and he ministered in word and in deed. You know, on the one hand, you know, he said that, you know, to your point, he said that not one aspect of the law of God will fail to go fulfilled. And you know, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And so Jesus raises the bar on ethics, but as he communicates that message, he's going around into cities and villages, healing people, you know, including 10 lepers, only one of which returned and gave thanks and expressed belief in the gospel. You know, the rich young ruler rejects the gospel, and it says Jesus, you know, looks at him and loves him as he walks away sad. You know, it's a very different interaction than we often see and experience in our time. But I think that you can't separate the word from deed, and you can't separate deed from the word, because if you do, you're biasing and privileging love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind against the second commandment that's just like it. You know, as Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, or vice versa. You can't call yourself faithful if you find ease in dismissing one or the other of those two sides of the same coin of the first and greatest commandment, to love God with everything you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, Jesus was pretty explicit. Who is my neighbor? Let me interpret that statement for you, friends. And then he gives us the Good Samaritan parable, where he has, you know, a cultural enemy, the other, you know, religiously, ethnically, sociopolitically. He puts the Samaritan in that parable as he's speaking to Jews as the protagonist, as the hero of the story. And he puts the Jew, you know, laying down dead on the side of the road, and also walking by on the other side of the road, and the priest and the Levite ignoring the physical needs, the social justice, if you will, needs right in front of them. And it's pretty clear how Jesus concludes that parable. And so you got to have both, or you lose both, is, I guess, the argument that I would make there.
Let me jump ahead to just something else that anybody in church leadership can relate to. I mean, you're taking, I mean, it's one of the things I appreciate about the book, Befriend, that you just really jump right in on all these controversial issues. But there is a reason that a lot of people don't do that. They don't want the angry emails. They don't want all the follow-up sure. calls. They don't want to have to deal with all of right. the visits. And so I guess I have a twofold question here. First, what is that issue that you see usually gets the most number of calls or visits when you preach about or speak mm-hmm. about, or when you yeah. or when you write about? But second, I want to follow that up with and say, there's a lot of pastors in the largest churches in America today that will not ever speak on abortion or racism. So just to give you kind of that full mm-hmm. political social spectrum, I'm wondering if that is that just a different calling for different pastors, or do you actually think that's a problem for those pastors to avoid those issues?
Easy politics. People get more heated up because I don't land anywhere publicly. Like I am very committed to a particular political vision, but the people around me don't know it. And you know, that traces back to even a sermon that I gave in New York City at Redeemer on poverty, and on the basis of the same sermon, I had two emails the next Monday morning, one of which was accusing me of being a right-wing extremist, and the other of which accused me of being a left-wing Marxist. And, you know, I took that to Tim, and I'm like, "What, you know, what do you think about this?" And he says, "You know, the longer you keep them guessing, probably the more true to the gospel you're being. But the longer you keep them guessing, the more criticism you're going to draw from both sides." And I've found that to be true, you know, significantly. That unless you land very clearly and explicitly in somebody's, you know, political camp, you know, partisan oriented Christians will the claws will come out sometimes. But you know what? That's okay. That's part of the deal. I mean, Jesus never walked away from criticism. He never walked away from the hard conversations. Sometimes he stirred them up a bit. But you know, to your question as to why certain pastors never address it, I would first want to say, are we sure they don't? Because you know, Tim, it took Tim, for instance, 25 years to preach on abortion, but they were very, you know, they were very explicit about their view on, you know, the sanctity of life in the membership class. And you know, I think he even wrote a white paper about this some years ago that there's certain issues where you really need the conversation, in addition to the declaration of where we believe, where we stand, or else it can get, you know, confused, you know, because people are free to interpret through whatever their biased interpretive grids are, you know, what we say publicly without the benefit of interaction. And so I think there's some times where philosophically it can be more wise to contain those heated conversation for more private, you know, venues, you know, just depending on the church and that sort of thing. But, you know, to that, you know, I wrote the book, and, you know, you'll see at the end of every chapter there are questions to consider. It's written for group discussions, and it's actually written, quite honestly, to take some pressure off of pastors and ministry leaders. You know, so you can introduce a book and say, hey, you know, I didn't say it, this guy said it. You know, this guy from Nashville said it about race or about politics or about sexuality. What do you think? What should we think about this? And you know, I think these viewpoints and the way that we address them should be formed in our own communities. And I hope the book will serve as a resource for that, especially for ministry leaders with their people.
Just to clarify what I'm getting at with that question, you'll have some pastors today, large influential churches, that will say, I don't ever preach on abortion, okay, because that is a controversial topic and I don't want to drive any people away. But I can't hear that in a Southern context without saying, you might regard that as a controversial issue today, but there have been a lot of controversial issues in the South, especially related to race. So would the same argument apply that you would not address a quote-unquote issue because it's quote-unquote it's controversial, when lots of things that we point back on today and see as gross injustices, ranging from slavery to segregation and things like that. So that's the part of what I'm getting at there. I'm wondering, to what extent do pastors, as part of their calling, do they have to be controversial in some ways? So actually, your example is somewhat, I shouldn't say somewhat, it's very encouraging to me. But I also think that something that the Gospel Coalition does is very similar to what you're doing in this book, in that we're trying to take some of the heat off pastors so that they don't have to be experts in all these things. So they don't have to always be the one saying these things. They can simply point to something that somebody else is saying as a way of ongoing education, or they can simply point to a resource and say, hey, here's a trusted place that you can go. So I think that's a great service that Befriend serves, and I would commend it to pastors
for that purpose.
So does that give some clarity to what I was asking?
Yeah, it does.
Pastors,
it does. And I, you know, as if I might follow up, Colin, we don't want to try to get into space where we're going to cause unnecessary offense. But you know, I think it needs to be said that if we are preaching the whole Word of God, we have to have the courage to preach the Word of God in season and out of season, which means it's going to draw persecution. I mean, for Pete's sake, no pun intended there, but 11 of the 12 disciples died as martyrs because they preached the Word. And there's more persecution around the world than there has been, as I understand it, in the history of the world against Christians because they're people of the book. And so if we are ashamed of the gospel, woe to us. If we are ashamed of anything that Jesus says before men, he will be ashamed of us before his Father. At least that's what he says, whatever that means. It's a stern warning that, you know, if we don't go out, particularly as preachers, in courage, and in confidence that the Lord really meant it when he said, do not fear, some 365 times in the Bible, the most repeated command in the Bible, do not fear, the reason of which is that he's with us and he's for us. And so, we've got to let the word do its work. And sometimes that is to sort of prick the conscience. It's going to be foolishness to those who are perishing, and it's going to be life to those who are called. And we have to be willing to stand in that space. Abortion is a justice issue. God loves children. He loves people with special needs. Down syndrome, people with Down syndrome are targeted for extinction in the womb. And that's reprehensible to the heart of God. And not to mention that people with Down syndrome have been identified as the happiest population on the face of the earth by a landslide. And so it's a tragedy, and it's a miscarriage of injustice, and it needs to be spoken of, if not by the church, then by whom? I mean, that was MLK's great frustration with white pastors in the South, is they would not speak up on the injustices that were happening. And he wrote about that from your city, Colin. Letter from a Birmingham jail, right?
Letter from Birmingham jail. And he did. That's part of what, just not to jump in there, Scott, but I feel like I wanted to say this explicitly because I think your book and your example shows this. We would like to say that if we just preached the word, then everything else will sort of figure it out. I mean, that it'll handle itself. But the reality is, historically speaking, that's not true. I mean, the word is sufficient. That's not my argument here. The word is sufficient to do the work. But we have to be very careful of exegeting the culture, to understanding its particular idols, and to try to expose them, and to try to help reveal what have become blind spots. And I would say, Scott, that it's precisely because I am a church leader in Birmingham, Alabama, that I do not believe it is enough for a church to say, we just preach the word. Okay? Good. That ought to be your priority. But you know what? That's the same thing I heard in the 60s that I read about from the 1960s.
Yeah. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Hear to what you just said. I mean, it's to the word only preacher. I think Jesus's challenge is to the Pharisees. You tell people how they should live their lives. You put law burdens on people's back, but you don't lift a finger to help them. And I think the word only approach to ministry runs the risk of not lifting a finger to help the people that you're calling to, the moral vision of Scripture.
Yeah, and I would say, Scott, it is the word when you are truly treasuring it as God's unique revelation, as the authority above all authorities, that is when you will be able to expose the idols. That is when you will be able to reveal the blind spots. It is when you are encountering the full ministry of Jesus that you will be able to cover the full range of issues that you have here in Befriend. I don't want to come across at all as somehow denigrating that. I just want to point out historically that has been an excuse and a cover for people ignoring some serious injustices. And I see that today, but I see it, Scott, significantly as you reveal in your book, I see it across the political spectrum.
Yes.
I'm not trying to pick here on conservatives
or
liberals. It's a liberal pastor or liberal leaning pastors that I hear say that about abortion, but would hopefully never say that about race.
No, I'm just sitting here nodding with my voice, agreeing with you. Maybe you should write a book called Blind Spots to expose all of this.
this is actually book promotion for me, Scott.
Well, good,
not
good.
For you.
Well, hey, I'm happy to promote your excellent book. I think maybe this is kind of the last thing I would want to say on this is that to your last comment, this is not a right-leaning only phenomenon. I think that the moral majority, if you were to ask me, it appears that the moral majority including inside the evangelical church, seems to be shifting toward the secular left. You know, we've got a new moral majority, but the behaviors are the same. There's shaming. There's a desire to silence opposing voices. There's a sort of you don't get it and we do posture. And that was, I think, what caused the moral majority from the right to lose the culture wars that they were fighting. And I think that it very well may draw significant criticism from the millennials' children, if Christianity, you know, begins to be conflated with left-leaning politics, for example. I think we all just need to return to Scripture and ask the Lord to give us a full, balanced understanding of what's good from the right, what should be discarded from the right, what's good from the left, and what should be discarded. What are the vices and the virtues of both? And let's go with the virtues and discard all the vices. Let's, you know, eat the meat but spit out the bones, as they say.
Right, right. Well, I hope people have enjoyed the conversation. I know I have, Scott. You've always been a helpful dialogue partner with me and in your writing and in our other communication. And I just encourage folks to pick up Befriend, Create Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear. And I would commend it for you to use it in group settings, to be able to share with people, to be able to foster conversation. You're going to hear from people. People are going to speak up when you invite them to on these topics. And I think you might be surprised, maybe pleasantly so, but also discouraged. And it might help reveal some of those blind spots that you do need to address. As you point out, Scott, what a friend we have in Jesus to be able to do that for us. So thanks, Scott, for writing the book, and thanks for joining me on the Gospel Coalition podcast.
Hey, thanks for having me, Colin. Appreciate it.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.